We're going to continue our study. Ross is going to be continuing our study in 1 Corinthians 15 in a few moments, but I'd like to read a passage from Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul is in prison. Not a fun place. There was no TV in prison back then. They didn't even have food. It was a wretched place to be. If someone didn't bring your food, you starved to death. Paul is writing from jail, assured that he's going to be set free, delivered. But what he means by delivered and what we may think he means is two different things. Philippians 1, 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we hear you. Your word is clear. Give us open hearts to not only hear the words, but to experience the transformation. Here's a man who is saying that he would prefer to be with you in death than to remain in life. He was not a man who just wanted to die for death's sake or was tired of life, but he was a man who loved you, Lord, and knew that death was only the beginning. And his rock-solid confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ radically changed the way he thought and lived in that day. Lord, as your word is open today, I pray that we would come to that same conviction and lifestyle. This is totally foreign to our thinking, Lord. Both our culture and our inward cravings contradict this. And so we beg you for your Spirit to move among us in a thought-transforming way. We want to cast down wrong perceptions and cling to your truth. We pray that you would strengthen Ross to be free to communicate this truth. We pray that as we worship you in song and pray these prayers, desiring for you to be everything, our world, our life, our death, as we ask you to give us that kind of love, that kind of view of this life and the next, as we long to know you in your death and resurrection. Lord, these are just pipe dreams if your Spirit doesn't come among us and speak to our hearts and change us and enable us. We are weak. And so we pray this believing in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We do praise you, God, because you are the one who devised and supplied our salvation. You are the God who has forgiven our sins. You are the God who has given us hope of life forever with you. And so we praise you We praise you as the God who saves. Yes, the God who bled, but yes, the God who reigns. We praise you for the glorious truth of who you are, and we trust you as we give ourselves to you right now to open our eyes, open our hearts to your truth. Let us not only understand it, but let us embrace it. Let it make sense to us in our lives, or in our heads and in our lives. That's our prayer, God. We give ourselves to you right now. We want our attention to your truth to be a gift of worship to you. Use this time for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Easter isn't over. You know, last Sunday was Easter on the calendar, but we're still singing about the resurrection. That's every Sunday, right? We celebrate the resurrection. And we're going to be continuing our study in 1 Corinthians 15 today, that we've been in for the last couple of weeks, as we keep working through this passage that deals with many wonderful truths related to the resurrection. This morning, we find ourselves in a passage of this chapter that, from my perspective, is a monumental passage. This is the paragraph where Paul says, because of what you know is going to be true in the future, what you know is coming will definitely and profoundly impact the way that you behave right now. What you believe about the resurrection, Jesus' ultimate victory over death, is going to influence the way that you make decisions and live your life today. In other words, we are free to live lives of radical faith and radical obedience to God because of what we believe about the future. I plunged into 1 Corinthians 15 almost a year and a half ago now because I wanted to know what was God's perspective on death. I mean, I wanted to know what God said and how God thought when it comes to the topic of death. I have learned so many things from this incredible chapter of Scripture. God has changed my thinking and my life in specific ways through the time that I've spent in 1 Corinthians 15. And I've had the opportunity to share that. I mean, at times I feel like what I've learned in this chapter has just been my lifeboat, you know? And I've been able to share that. Like last summer when I went on that mission trip to Cyprus, I taught through 1 Corinthians 15 in Cyprus. I've been able to speak or preach from this passage in a few other church or classroom settings. I even shared one message from 1 Corinthians 15 at North Hills about a year ago. Some of you might remember that. But I wanted to mention that because it was this paragraph that we're in today that I primarily focused on. It was sometime right after Easter last year. So if there's something that you hear today that sounds somewhat familiar, it's because I have taught this here before. It's something that I need to be reminded of every single week. And now that we're at this place in 1 Corinthians, I'm excited for us to be able to look at it again together. And I remember last year using an analogy of my 6-year-old son, Spencer, playing Donkey Kong to try to illustrate the posture that Paul is describing about our response to the truth of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't know if you remember that or not, but just imagine a little blonde-headed boy sitting on the floor, control panel in his hand, eyes staring at the screen, nothing moving but his thumbs. And there's Donkey Kong running through the jungle, jumping over rivers, pouncing on crocodiles, till he finally makes his way to the top of a huge mountain. And on the other side of the mountain, a very steep cliff, sheer cliff on the other side. And on the next mountain peak, you can see, just gleaming in the sun, the treasure. If Donkey Kong can get that treasure, then he's crowned the king of this level. And that is very important. And so there he is, staring at the situation. All of a sudden, he glances up into the right-hand corner of the screen. Then with no hesitation, directs Donkey Kong to back up, run full steam ahead, jump off the side of the mountain, only to plunge into the gorge below. And his five-year-old brother, who's been watching with wide eyes, yells, "No!" And Spencer just grins and says, "It's okay. I still have three more lives." It's amazing, isn't it? How confident we are, how willing we are to take the risk, how secure we feel when we know that no matter what happens, the game is not going to be over. And that is exactly Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's been talking to us in these first 28 verses that we've been working through the last couple of weeks about our security, basically. Death is defeated. Jesus was raised from the dead. And he goes through that, the first 11 verses, making sure we understand that as a fact. It is a reality. Then he goes from there describing that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, that is the hope of every person who dies believing in Jesus, is that just like he was raised, that person will be raised. Jesus' resurrection, past tense, ensures our resurrection, future tense. I mean, he goes into detail explaining, and he was writing to a church where it was very common in that culture for people to deny the bodily resurrection of anybody after they died. So he's really going after that. But you know what I love is that Paul doesn't just stop there. He's giving us that truth because he wants to apply it. He wants it to make a difference in our lives. I just want to raise this question because I think it's a logical question. If Jesus' resurrection, past tense, ensures our resurrection, future tense, why is our bodies coming back important? I mean, is it not enough if at death my spirit gets to go be with the Lord? Isn't that just enough? Shouldn't I just be, you know, ecstatic over that? And isn't that the end? Shouldn't I be satisfied with that? And I can't totally answer that question. But I can say this, that when God created man in his image, he made him with a body. He formed him into a body, and he breathed the breath of life into him and made him a living soul. God created people to reflect him with a body. Part of who I am is my body. Death was not a gift from God so that man could finally be delivered from this material body that's holding the spirit back so that the spirit could finally be free to enjoy God. Death was not a gift that freed our spirits. Death was a punishment for sin. Death was a curse from God, not a gift from God. And so the hope of future resurrection that we have is the hope that everything about me, I mean all of me, including all that's wrong with me, is going to be right someday. Body and all. And that me is going to live forever in a relationship with God, my Creator, my Savior. So our hope as believers is that all of you is going to live forever and worship God forever. That's why it's important. God's creation restored to enjoy Him forever. Now, how does that truth about what's coming in the future connect with our lives today? That's what Paul is talking about in the passage that we're in this morning. He says, because we know that death is defeated, then we can live free lives now. We know that death, even death can't get us. So we can live free lives today. That's what he talks about in verses 29 to 34. I'm just going to tell you this up front. The first verse that we're going to come to, verse 29, is a very confusing verse. It talks about people getting baptized for the dead. Unfortunately, I think that many times this whole paragraph is ignored or skipped over in Scripture, because people come to this first part about baptism for the dead and they just want to go somewhere else and miss this incredible application that Paul makes here. I'm not going to even attempt to answer every question about baptism of the dead, but we are going to deal with it, and I want to do that first. It's not the point of this passage. I want us to get on to the point, but let's just talk for a minute about this verse 29. Paul says he's been giving the assurance that because Jesus was raised, those who believe in him will be raised, and then he basically says, otherwise, you know, if the dead aren't going to be raised, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? The clear, normal reading of this verse in English and in Greek is not hard. It says what you think it says when you read it. So why are there at least 40, even more, alternative interpretations to a verse that has a very plain and very clear reading? I mean, you can spend hours and days reading the extensive things that people have written about what this baptism of the dead means. Well, the reason for all of that is because the plain and clear reading of it is troublesome. You know, and so we've gone to great lengths to try to explain it in a way that isn't troublesome. We are not going to go through 40 alternative interpretations this morning. That is not our goal. I do want to make a couple of points that I think are important about this topic. First of all, there is no other reference anywhere in the New Testament to anything like this. This is it. This one verse in 1 Corinthians is the only reference to anything like it in the New Testament. And this is not instructional. He's just stating that this is something that was going on. In fact, there is no record of anything like being baptized for the dead as being a part of any New Testament church that we know of, except for this one reference to this happening in Corinth. For hundreds of years after Jesus died and was raised, there's nothing in Orthodox Christian church history about anything about baptism of the dead happening. It's just not there. There's nothing that you can go to and read to find out what this is talking about. That's why people today write books about it. Because you can't find out about it by reading anything else. This is the point. This is an isolated case. Whatever this baptism of the dead is, it is an isolated case. It is not something that the church was practicing. It's some isolated something that was happening in Corinth. Does it happen today? Yes. I mean, the Mormons are an example of a modern-day cult that practice baptism of the dead. You can get baptized for, if you're a Mormon, you can get baptized for somebody who's already died, who was lost, and what you do can change their eternal destiny. That's a cultic teaching today about baptism of the dead. There's nothing like that in church history. For hundreds of years after Jesus lived. Okay, so whatever this is, it's an isolated case. I think that's important to know. The second thing I wanted to say is Paul does not challenge this in any way. He says, he's using this, whatever it is that's happening, this baptism of the dead, he's using it actually to illustrate his point. But he doesn't confront it. He doesn't challenge it. Now, from what we know of the Apostle Paul in his writings, he's not afraid to challenge heresy. I mean, he doesn't take lightly anybody who tampers with the gospel. If this is talking about people in the church in Corinth thinking that they can get baptized while they're still alive for a dead person who was never saved, and that's going to do something to save that person, Paul would not just mention this and go right on as though it's no big deal. I mean, the Apostle Paul, you know, the guardian of the gospel, he did not confront it. So I think we can clearly conclude that this is not talking about people getting baptized for lost people who have died. That's heresy. The most logical explanation is that there were some believers in the church in Corinth that were getting baptized for believers who had died before they had the opportunity to get baptized. Now, is that valid? No, not really. It didn't do anything for the dead person. Is it necessary? Absolutely not necessary. Is it problematic? Well, Paul didn't make a big deal out of it. Paul raised it because of this. He was writing to people who were in a culture that was denying, and in a church where they were denying the bodily resurrection. And Paul is saying, look, right in your own body, you have a practice going on that would not be happening if death was the end. Because if death is the end, and at the moment of death, the Spirit goes to be with the Lord, then why are you doing anything? There's nothing else to be done. It's as over as it's going to get. So the fact that you actually have people in your own body that are practicing this baptism of the dead is evidence that in some way you believe that something else is coming and that something that you're doing can have some kind of influence on that. That's Paul's point in referencing baptism of the dead. It isn't to make baptism of the dead the issue. It's to keep the focus on the incredible promise of future resurrection for all who believe. Okay. So, back to the application now. Paul says in verse 30, he's just been talking about this resurrection that's going to happen, and now he says, why do you think we are in danger every hour? Why do you think we're putting ourselves in these situations? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Paul is basically in these few short phrases, the statement here is basically saying, because of all of this that we've been discussing, that we believe about the future, we can live free right now. His testimony is, I die daily. And he's making a very strong statement when he says that. He says, I swear by the power of God that I have seen transform your lives. I mean, he saw these Corinthian people come to faith in Christ. He saw the radical changes in their lives. He's saying, that power of Christ that has dramatically changed your lives, I swear by that power that my testimony today is, I die daily. This is my life. This is my Christian life. This is my experience, my walk of faith. I die daily. What does that mean? Die daily. Well, in Paul's case, die very well could have meant die on many days. You know, he was in disease-infested prisons because of his ministry for the gospel. He was on ships that were getting beat around in the ocean. He was getting beaten, stoned, thrown out of places. I mean, when Paul said, I die daily, he knew what he was talking about. He was so free because of his future that he was willing to put himself in situations where even actual physical death might occur. Because why? Because death couldn't really get him. Death doesn't win, even if it looks like it right now. Death doesn't win. So Paul says, I die daily. I mean, it was something he was doing. And I really appreciate his transparency. He says, I die daily. It's not just, you know, one thing, one decision that I made one time and now I live this easy, surrendered life. I am sure that Paul got up every morning and had to be very deliberate in his thinking because he knew if I go preach, you know, I know what that jail smells like. And I know what a hungry stomach feels like. I know where this could very easily lead. So day after day after day after day, Paul made the decision, the deliberate decision, to die to his comforts and to himself. Why? Because he saw God's big picture. What's death? It's just like a little nap, right? Because Paul knew that he was coming back and he was going to live forever as a part of God's kingdom. He was going to worship God forever. And so the most important thing to Paul wasn't protecting his life right now. It was advancing the gospel. Doing whatever he could for the sake of God's kingdom. That meant way more to him than what he needed to keep secure and protected. So he said, I die daily. He mentions being in danger at every hour in verse 30. He mentions in verse 32 fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus. That's the only mention that Paul makes of that. We don't know specifically what that was. He could have been put in an arena like some Christians were with wild beasts coming after him. If that's the case, he survived it. And it would be unusual that he would experience and survive something like that and not have detailed it somewhere in one of his letters. It could have happened, but we don't know. Another very possible explanation is that the writings of Paul's day, even non-religious writings, would refer to the Roman soldiers as wild beasts because of their interactions with the citizens of other places at times. So Paul could be talking about some of the beatings and treatment and such that he received at the hands of the Roman soldiers. Either way, his point is this. You don't live like I'm living from human motives. I mean, this is idiocy. This does not make sense. You don't look at this and say, oh, that Paul, he's really wise. I mean, he's got a good life plan. And he's taking it step by step, and he's meeting every goal. No, he's saying, this, from a human perspective, what I'm doing is crazy. You don't go with wild beasts. You don't put yourself in danger every hour if you're trying to build your own security. But Paul says, I am so secure that the wild beasts can't even touch me. You know, the Roman soldiers can't do anything to me. What's the worst they can do? They can kill me. So what? I'm going to beat death in the end. That's his perspective. I die daily. And so, anyone who is in Christ and has hope, like Paul, of that future resurrection can live the same way today. It's not something that was unusual to the New Testament church. Any of us can live that way today. We can live today dying to fearful, selfish, ambitious living. We can die to that. You know, we don't have to live today with this, I hope I don't get West Nile disease. I hope I don't get SARS. I hope I don't get cancer. I hope I don't lose my job. I hope the stock market doesn't go south. Can you imagine Paul saying those things? You know what our hope is? Our hope is that no matter, even if one or all of those things happen, I'm going to be okay. Because none of it, ultimately, none of it can take from me what I have been given in Christ. It doesn't mean I want those things. It doesn't mean that hardship and difficulty is something we're longing for, but it totally changes the way we look at it. We don't have to run scared. A lot of people spend their whole lives running scared, trying to build safety nets, to protect their safety nets. And Paul says, I'm living like a maniac. I die daily. So I can get up tomorrow and do it again. That's his perspective. He goes on in the end of verse 32 to say, if the dead are not raised, you know, he said that many times as we've worked through this passage. He'll say, if Christ wasn't raised, or if the dead aren't going to be raised, here he goes again. If this future hope that I'm talking about really isn't true, if the dead aren't raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He quotes the Epicurean philosophy, which was prevalent in Greece at that time. Would have been, if they had TVs back then, their commercials would have looked like ours. Because eat, drink, and be merry was the message of that culture, and it is definitely the message of our culture. You need to get what you can get now. They don't say it this way, but life is like a race. You're trying to beat death because you've got to accomplish certain things and acquire certain things before death gets you. So you've got to make sure you get now what you need and what will make you happy. Eat, drink. Paul says, you know what Paul says? If there's nothing past death, then that's the right philosophy. Let's live that way. Let's trash this die daily stuff and eat, drink, and be merry if death is the end. Death is not the end, clearly. And he calls that philosophy a deception. He says, stop being deceived. It might sound logical, it might make sense, but it is a lie. Death is not the end. So eat, drink, and be merry is a foolish way to live your life. Bad company corrupts good morals, he says. Once again, he's quoting a poet of their day. Bad company corrupts good morals. I thought he was quoting my mother. But who is the bad company in this passage? It's the culture. The bad company is the culture whose message is eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Let me tell you, we live in bad company. We're surrounded by bad company. Everywhere we turn, we're bombarded with eat, drink, for tomorrow we die in some way or another. Paul says, bad company, this wrong cultural message will profoundly influence your values and your behavior. What we're hearing and seeing all the time, if we're not deliberately countering it in our lives, it will come out in the way we live. In other words, we will look just like everybody else. We will chase the same things that everybody else chases. We will live for the same things that everybody else lives for. I think we have to be honest as God's people and say, the message of our culture isn't just pounding us, it is penetrating us at times. We don't always live like free people. We get in bondage to the things that everybody, all the people out there that don't know God are in bondage to. We don't live radically free lives. Bad company corrupts good morals. But it doesn't have to. We have a truth that can set us free from that. And it is the truth that there is much more to life than just what we see in this life. There's a much bigger story that we're a part of. And so we can live now free. We don't have to be pulled down by these other things. He goes on at the end of this paragraph to say in verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Wake up, Paul says. You don't even realize it, but you've been lulled or hypnotized by the message of your culture to the point where you're just living the same kind of life, pretty much living the same kind of life as all the people around you. I mean, maybe you go to church on Sunday and they go to the, you know, pagan temple on Saturday or Tuesday or something. But by and large, it all kind of looks the same. Wake up, he says. Shake yourself out of this drunkenness. It's foolish. You should see things much differently than this. He calls it sin. He says, stop sinning. And then he says, some have no knowledge of God. That's the problem. It's a knowledge of God problem. What's the knowledge of God that Paul is going to great lengths to explain to us in this chapter? That we will be raised. Jesus has been raised. We have a future. We will be raised. It's living a life that is disconnected from that true reality for the future that's resulting in sin. Buying into living as though the here and now is what it's all about. You know, we're lights in the here and now. We're missionaries in the here and now, but our citizenship is in a different place. And Paul is crying out and saying, stop sinning. Wake up. Realize that God's truth, the knowledge of what He has planned in the future, is the thing that frees us to live differently than those who are being controlled by the message of the culture. I was reading a book some months ago by Gary Thomas about marriage. He has one little section in there that I thought was a perfect illustration of this. So I'm just going to read it, read his words to you. This is a story, a little short story of what went on, he says, right after he got engaged to his fiancée, Lisa. You know, they came so enthusiastically into their engagement. And he says, over the next 9 months, we made plans, as any engaged couple does. We talked about missions, family, seminary, serving God, you name it. It was an intense time. And we often prayed, Lord, wherever you want to take us, however you want to use us, we're all yours. Because I was planning to save up money for seminary, we spent our first few months living in a very tiny house offered to us rent-free by a family friend. Now let's fast forward 10 years. We had three small children, two of them in diapers. I was working for a Christian ministry, and we felt we were still just making it financially, even though we were living in a nice townhouse in Northern Virginia. We were about to enter our Friday night ritual, laundry, and a video from Blockbuster. What do you want to watch? I asked Lisa as I gathered my keys and headed out the door. Oh, how about a romantic comedy, Lisa answered. I cringed. The last three videos we had watched together had been romantic comedies. If I had to watch another impossibly beautiful couple meet under extremely improbable circumstances, fall in love, get in a fight, and then spend 60 minutes falling back in love again, I thought I'd die. I sighed, turned around, and looked at Lisa. I'm sorry, I said. I just can't do it. I have to see at least one building blow up and one car crash. If I can find something that has a little romance to add to that, I'll see what I can do. I took three steps out the door, and then I thought to myself, when did, please God, change the world through us suddenly become, should we watch Arnold Schwarzenegger or Julia Roberts? I didn't remember any fork in the road or any flashing neon signs that pointed in that direction. But somehow, somewhere, it had happened. Bad company corrupts good morals. And just like the Thomases, any one of us can slip into that, be lulled into that. And Paul is yelling to us, wake up. Get sober-minded. See life as your opportunity to surrender it all to God. I think that as I have been thinking about this week, I think maybe one of the best things that we could do to try to apply this to where we live right now, because I don't think anybody in this room is going to go out of here and do what Paul did. God is not calling us to die in the same way that Paul did daily. But He is calling us to live out that same kind of surrender. I think one of the best things that we could do would be to sit down with someone who knows us well, like husband and wife, or sit down with a friend, husband and wife together, sit down with friends. Sit down with people that know us well and say, you look at my life. What do you see in my life that looks like eat, drink, for tomorrow we die? Be brutally honest with me. You know, what about the way I'm investing my time or my money or my gifts, my resources, my talents? What about me doesn't look any different from everybody else out there? I think we could benefit tremendously from that. If we could come into loving relationships like that where we could talk about that and pray with each other about that, and then be intentional, like Paul, about dying? No, the things that we give up or the things that we surrender are not going to be the same things that Paul surrenders. But living in America doesn't mean that there's not any surrender. I mean, there should be things, literal things, that we can think in our minds because of what I believe about God and His future, even though I would enjoy that or I would like that or that would be nice, I have set that aside. That is deception to think that that's what I'm living for. That's what I'm living for. I'm free to live for that. And I just think a lot of times we're blind to it in our own lives. We feel very justified, you know, in the way that we're choosing to spend our days, or either we're going so fast we never even stop to evaluate it. So that is my encouragement to you as you walk out these doors this week, is that you will not just fly through the application of this passage. The resurrection didn't happen just so we could sing glorious songs at Easter. It happened so we could live free every single day. Free, surrendered, even if they're painful, lives. Because look at what we've got to look forward to. He's worth all of that. There's nothing we should hold back. Let's pray. You are worthy, God. And right now, we do as Paul, and we surrender ourselves to you once again this day. We don't want to be enamored by and in love with things that pull us away from you. We don't want to be making our investment in things that are just going to rot and be destroyed. We want to love you with everything that we are and everything that we have. God, I pray for every person here that they could leave here today not bowed down by guilt because they're not the Apostle Paul, but eyes lifted up, eager, hopeful, as they look to you and your promises, ready for you to have it all, no matter what. And then I pray, God, that you would give clarity and wisdom and honesty this week, even this day, as people sit down to look at the impact of the resurrection in their very own lives. Let it just be like electricity running through our church family. The freedom that we sense and feel in our walk with you and in our relationship with you, that's what we long for. We trust you for that. We expect you, God, to do this mighty work among us. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.